So I'm reading from 1 Kings, chapter 8, and beginning at verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands towards heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it, as it is today. Now, Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, You shall never fail to have a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me as you have done. And now, O God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open towards this temple night and day, this place of which you said, My name shall be there. So that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. When a man wrongs his neighbor and is required to take an oath, and he comes and swears the oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act. Judge between your servant condemning the guilt and bringing down on his own head what he has done. Declare the innocent, not guilty, and so establish his innocence. When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name, praying and making supplication to you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land you gave their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Teach them the right way to live, and send rain on the land you gave your people for an inheritance. When famine or plague come to the land, or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, or when an enemy besieges them in any of their cities, whatever disaster or disease may come, and when a prayer of plea or plea is made by any of your people Israel, each one aware of the afflictions of his own heart and spreading out his hand towards this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, forgive and act, deal with each man according to all he does, since you know his heart, for you alone know the hearts of all men. So that they will fear you all the time they live in the land you gave our fathers. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the people of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. When your people go to war against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord towards the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy who takes them captive to his own land, far away or near, and if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their conquerors and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly. And if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive and pray to you towards the land you gave their fathers, towards the city you have chosen, and the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offences they have committed against you and cause their conquerors to show them mercy. For if they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of that iron smelting furnace, may your eyes be open to your servant's plea and to the plea of your people Israel, and may you listen to them whenever they cry out to you, for you singled them out from all the nations of the world to be your own inheritance, just as you declared through your servant Moses when you, O sovereign Lord, brought our fathers out of Egypt.
Bishop of Lincoln blesses road gritters, headlines of BBC Report, which goes on, it's the latest unusual blessing for the Right Reverend Christopher Lowson, who's also blessed church toilets. Gritters and toilets are really important parts of our lives, he told BBC Radio Lincolnshire, going on to tell a story about the first time he blessed toilets. As we finished, the toilet flushed and this rather embarrassed man came out of it with the congregation standing with the bishop in the middle of them. Clergy are often asked to dedicate or give blessings to things. I've been asked if I bless a wedding ring. I've been also asked to bless a crucifix in a house. And it's not always clear what people mean when they ask that or what they actually want you to do. And we certainly don't have magical words or magical hands or prayers. But in those cases, I was happy to pray for the marriage and to pray for the home in question, that God might be glorified through them, committing the marriage and the home to the Lord, which is a good thing, you know, that we commit aspects of our lives, that we commit our whole lives to the Lord, that we acknowledge and celebrate him in all things, who God is and what he's like. 1 Kings chapter 8 celebrates the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. We're somewhere around 950 BC, King David's dead and his son Solomon is now on the throne of God's people. This is a high point in Israel's history. God's people are at home in the promised land. And King David had wanted to build an ark, a temple for the Ark of the Covenant to rest in. The ark is the place where God manifests, where he appears to his people. And he's been carried around, or the ark has been carried around by the Israelites ever since the Exodus. The temple would now be a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant. A home for God, so to speak. The place where God dwells on earth amongst his people. Which is a good thing. That God would be at the centre of the life and worship of his people. But God told David it would be his son Solomon who would build the temple. And now in 1 Kings chapter 8, it's complete. Verse 13, Solomon declares to God, I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever. God's people are in the land God promised them, ruled by a king who at this point wants God's people to be under God's rule, God's presence with his people. God's promises to Abraham all those years ago, a people, a place, a blessing, they're being realized. God's favor is upon his people. So now's a great moment for a dedication. that King Solomon commits the temple central to the life of God's people, the place where God dwells on earth, that King Solomon commits the temple to the Lord, acknowledging and celebrating God, who God is, what he's like. It is this prayer of dedication that we come to in our passage now that Diane just read, the King's Prayer, dedicating the temple. God is the focus of the prayer, and in it we learn some wonderful things about him. Do have your Bibles open at 1 Kings 8, verses 22 to 53. There's a sermon outline that came with the service sheet slotted inside that, if that helps too. Solomon stands at the temple with the people gathered. He spreads out his hands, he lifts them to heaven, and he prays. Two things we're going to see about God in this prayer. First, verses 22 to 26, that God is incomparably promise-keeping to those he's committed himself to. God is incomparably promise-keeping to those he's committed himself to. Jane and I celebrated our 10-year wedding anniversary a couple of weeks ago. We keep an album of photos starting with our wedding day, then one photo of what we're doing on our anniversary each year. The first year was at the top of Helvellyn in the lakes. Every other year except one has been at Holiday Bible Club. It's like a photo album of blue T-shirts. You know, who said romance is dead? Have you ever written a love song or poem or words in a card to express how you feel about someone? And often we say, there's no one like you. Sinead O'Connor's 1990 hit, Nothing Compares to You, is iconic. Nothing compares to you. And it doesn't have to be a romantic liaison, but maybe a parent or a best friend who loves us in a particular way. There's no one like you. Verse 23, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. No God like you. Why not? Well, we sung at the start of our service, shout to the Lord, all the earth let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down, and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. Forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you. God is a promise-keeping God. There is no God like God who keeps his covenant of love with his servants. Incomparable, particularly when compared to the gods of the nations around them, fickle, variable, bribable in their affections, as all man-made gods are. Yet here's a God, the true God of heaven and earth, unlike any of those gods. God is incomparably promise-keeping to those he's committed himself to. And God has committed himself to his people. Throughout history, way back to Genesis and promises to Abraham all those years ago. I'm sure many of us here can testify to God's faithfulness, where we've seen him bring us through trial and hardship, carrying us on his back, as the poem Footprints in the Sand reminds us. But how often do we stop and think about his incomparability? There is no God like you. God is not one of many things in our lives that we can depend on. All will fail us. There may be other rocks in our lives, the property we've invested in, the pension pot we're building, friends and family. Even the most devoted spouse will be taken from us by death one day. Do not build your lives on these things. But the Lord, incomparable in covenant faithfulness, in keeping his promises. Psalm 121, he will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. That's the view of God Solomon has for us here. And Solomon says what he says based on the evidence. Verse 24, past promises kept. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it. Promises God made to Solomon's father David. Verses 19 and 20, David's son Solomon is on the throne of Israel. the temple's been built just as the Lord promised. God has committed himself to his people. He's made promises to his people, promises that have been fulfilled. Future hope based on past experience. So verse 25, now Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said you shall never fail to have a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons are careful in all they do and to walk before me as you have done. There are conditions. Now, that's how covenants work. Covenants are promises with responsibilities. With the promise comes responsibilities, but that's not the focus here. God's faithfulness in the past is the basis of Solomon's hope and prayer for the future. That's at the heart of the Apostle Paul's theology, his belief about God in Romans 8. The same God, Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Paul says what he says based on the evidence. God has committed himself to us in the Lord Jesus, giving up his only son to die on a cross, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. No one or nothing else you have hope in would do that for you. That's how incomparable God is. Maybe the Americans are onto something. In God we trust. And in God we can trust. As we come to God trusting in Jesus, we find a God who's committed himself to us through the death of his son. And not one of his promises to us in Jesus will fail. Incomparably promise-keeping to those he's committed himself to. Even when we fail in our responsibilities to God, when we fail, verse 23, to continue wholeheartedly in God's way. When we're not careful, verse 25, in all we do to walk before God as God's King has done. When we do not love God wholeheartedly and others as ourselves. When we sin because our hearts naturally love ourselves more than God and more than others. That's sin, which just works itself out in our lives in so many ways. And this is the truly amazing, incomparable thing about God. God commits. He promises, covenants himself to us as we trust in Jesus. Yet we sin, we break the conditions of the covenant, rightly deserving of the consequences. God is right to be angry with us, to punish us, to abandon us. Yet, incomparable in his promise keeping to those he's committed himself to, God graciously, utterly, undeservingly keeps his promises to us by dealing with the consequences of our sin himself, that we might have, Romans 8:1, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Go figure. Incomparably promise-keeping to those he has committed himself to. And God is gracious to forgive, hearing the prayer of all who turn to him. The second point on the outline, God is gracious to forgive, hearing the prayer of all who turn to him. How do you feel when someone suggests writing to the local MP? Have you ever done it? I'm always slightly dubious about whether it will get read, not because of our local MP, just generally. Or a letter to the Prime Minister's office. I guess there are times I ought to write as a citizen of the country, but often I just think, my one letter? Really? Interestingly, though, on the Queen's official website, it says that the Queen is shown almost all of her correspondence on a daily basis by one of her private secretaries, and she takes a keen interest in the letters she receives, which I think is great. You know, I wouldn't have imagined that. So write to the Queen. Apparently, she's not too big or too important to listen to what we have to say. Will God really dwell on earth? Verse 27. The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less the temple I've built. It's a fair point. Incomparable, now incomprehensible. that the God of the universe, who made the universe, who is bigger than the universe, would dwell in Solomon's temple. And to be honest, verse 28, that he would read our letters to him, or at least hear our prayers. Yet the Lord is not beyond that. Solomon's confident in verses 28 to 30 that God will hear his prayers. That when God said his name shall be there in the temple, that he will be there. That God will hear the prayers of his people as they come to him, seeking forgiveness, that he will be gracious to forgive, hearing the prayer of all who turn to him. Big and important though God is, he's not too big or too important to hear our prayers. Or as one writer puts it, transcendence, greatness, does not destroy intimacy. His majesty dwarfs our universe, yet his ear receives our prayers. Here stands the king, praying at the temple that the Lord would hear his prayers and the prayers of his people. Interceding, intervening on behalf of the people. Verse 30, that the Lord would hear and would forgive when his people turn to him. How wonderfully the writer to the Hebrews grasps this prayer of intercession, as if inspired by God himself. Chapter 7, verse 25, that Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. God is gracious to forgive, hearing the prayer of all who turn to him. Because God can be gracious to forgive, Jesus always prays to God on our behalf, and Jesus' prayers are always acceptable to God. The person and prayer of the king mean that the people of the king need not fear when we turn to the Lord. We will always find forgiveness, because there's always forgiveness to be found in Christ. There's always forgiveness at the foot of the cross, and always forgiveness when God's people turn to him in prayer, in all life circumstances. Having set the principle in verses 27 to 30, Solomon's prayer now covers a number of circumstances for the people of Israel, in verses 31 to 51. And Solomon's prayer is realistic about who we are. Many of these circumstances are where God's people come to the Lord because of their own sin. And there's so much more we could say from these verses, but for now we realize that we are each always in need of God's forgiveness. This may be a high point in Israel's history, but it won't be long before Solomon begins to lead the people astray, worshipping other gods. This king is not the ultimate hope for God's people. King after king after king makes us long for someone better and points us to the Lord Jesus. The temple is not the ultimate hope for God's people. 350 years or so later, this glorious temple would be burned by the ransacking Babylonians. The temple, the dwelling of God with men, makes us long for something better and points us to the Lord Jesus. Jesus, the true king and the true temple. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. God with us. Or when John tells us in his gospel that the temple Jesus speaks of is his body. And trusting in Jesus, we also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. There's a glimpse of what this might look like in verses 41 to 43. The nations are drawn to the temple. It's like a beacon that declares God's name, his glory, where foreigners from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth gather. A great multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Our lives ought to draw others to God's glory. As living stones in the spiritual body of Christ, may we shine like stars holding out the word of life, that they may know we bear Christ's name and give him glory as they turn to him, seeking his forgiveness and being taught his ways. For the glory of his name, for the glory of his name, Why should God commit himself to us in Christ? Why should God incomparably keep his promises to us in Christ? Why should God be gracious to forgive? Why should God hear the prayer of all who turn to him? Not for our benefit, benefit beyond measure for all eternity, though that is, but for the glory of his name. Verse 51, did God rescue his people from Egypt that they might simply perish? What does that say about God? Could he not finish what he'd started? What tarnish to his perfect name that would be? A promise unkept. Hear our prayer when we cry to you, says Solomon in verse 52. For you singled them out from all the nations of the world to be your own inheritance. See and hear. See, hear and act. Because you committed yourself to these people. You chose them to be your inheritance. You have already invested in them, proving your commitment in bringing them out of Egypt. Lord, for the glory of your name, hear our prayer. Our Sunday clubbers were learning a catechism last term, questions and answers to teach them truths of the Christian faith. The Westminster Shorter Catechism was written in the 1640s to help align the doctrines of the Church of England and the Church of Scotland. If only that was what we all profess to believe in the 21st century. The first question of 107 on the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We were made to glorify God. We come to God on the basis of his glory in our lives. How do we come? Well, 1 Kings 8 teaches us that the best way for this to manifest in our lives is through prayer. And we pray to our Heavenly Father in the name of the Son, by the power of the Spirit, for the glory of his name. At which point, as Jesus says, ask anything in my name and I will do it. As we finish, those words we sung at the start of our service once again. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. Forever I'll love you. Forever I'll stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you. And we pray now. Our Jesus, our Saviour, Lord, there is none like you. All of our days we want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. Our comfort, our shelter, tower of refuge and strength, let every breath, all that we are, never cease to worship you. Amen.